All right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. My name is Dave. I am one of the pastors here at Midtown and at Midtown Creef Hall. Excited to be with you guys here on Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week, the week leading up to Easter. And we've been in a series in Matthew, which is one of the four, if you're not familiar with the Bible, one of the four Gospels accounts in Scripture. And we've titled this series, Good News, Great King. Good news meaning it is good news that Jesus came to be the Savior that we desperately needed him to be. But he didn't just come to be a Savior, he came to be a King. He came to be a Lord. And so we've been looking at the life and ministry of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, who he is, what is it that he came to accomplish, why that matters for us, not just for our future, but for the here and now. Maybe you've heard me say it before or heard Jeremy say it. He has certainly saved us from our sins, but he saved us to something, which is new life in him. So we're fast-forwarding in the book. I think we're kind of roughly in chapters 5 through 7, where we're at in the actual series. We're leaving that section, which is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus is really teaching, you can kind of say it this way, the heart and the way behind the law, right? You kind of know all the laws, but let's go a few layers deep into the heart and the why behind that. Maybe you could say the ethics and the ethos. The ethics and the ethos of what does it look like to live your life under my kingship and in my kingdom? That's what the Sermon on the Mount's teaching. But we're going to fast forward out of there because it's Easter. We're heading into Easter to the end of the book where Jesus is headed with his disciples into Jerusalem, into the final week of his earthly life, his Passion Week, and begin with reading what is famously known as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Melissa Floyd, I think, is my reader this morning. Melissa, are you here? Yes, here she is. Everybody, this is Melissa. We cheer for our readers here because it's not just standing and teaching in front of people. It's standing and reading in front of people that can be hectic. So here we go. Come over to the mic here. You were doing Matthew 21, right? Verses 1 to 15. Let me lower this a little bit. You're welcome.
Getting the royal treatment over here.
No. Is she on?
That's not on.
There we go.
All right, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Keep going. 12 to 15. You're doing awesome. I'm going to stand right here with you, yes.
Jesus at the temple. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind, and the lame came to him at the temple, and he had healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law said the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant.
Awesome. Word of the Lord. Yes. Thank you. I won't make you say, keep going. Keep reading. All right. So two things I'm going to ask us to consider. There's a reason I asked her to keep going, reading into what was the first thing that Jesus did once he got into Jerusalem. Hopefully that'll make sense here in a few minutes. But the two things I want us to consider that I hope will prepare us to enter more fully hearted and minded into this week or this. I'm going to use the actual phrasing. I could use it in the plural, like our, but your king comes to you. I don't know if you heard that. He says that your king, see your king comes to you. So who is this Jesus who is coming? And here's what I want to talk about. Who's he coming to? Who is Jesus coming to in this story? Your king comes to you. Who's the you? And then secondly, your king comes to save you from you. Okay? Everybody's like, wow, can we go to the potluck and the mini horse already? Yeah. Your king comes to you. Who's you? And then your king comes to save you from you, which is ultimately saying this. Jesus is committed to being the king that we need, not the king that we want. Okay? So first thing, your king comes to you, or our king comes to us. Comes to who? So this may be a touch oversimplified, but I'll go this direction to, I think, help us really engage this morning. Jesus is coming primarily to two groups of people in this account. And I think this group of people represent all people, maybe all people for all times in some ways. But I'm going to classify them kind of in two groups of people that we see in this passage. And they're this. They're the exuberant and the excited folks, right? The people who are pumped, right? And then there are the indignant people, right? The people who are not pumped. I can't say that word, but another P word, right? They're pumped. And then the people who aren't pumped, they're mad, the indignant. And so the two people, the two groups are this, the disciples and the crowd, right? Which I'm going to kind of cluster together, which I would consider those are kind of the diehard fans, you know, the disciples. These are people who've been with Jesus for quite some time now. And then kind of the bandwagon folks, right? People who are kind of latching on to certain teams. There's a lot of that going on with the tournament right now. The bandwagon folks, you know, these are the people who have their brackets filled out and hoping Jesus is kind of the Cinderella of the religious tournament that everyone's playing. So the diehard fans, the disciples, the bandwagon folks, the crowds, and then this indignant group, which is the religious leaders and the establishment of the day, right? These are the people who are on top and who have power in the Jewish community through their positions. So those are kind of the two groups of people. And these are the groups of people that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem with and engaging with. And it's more than just the physical act of him riding into Jerusalem. He's actually, maybe more importantly for us this morning, he's also riding into all the expectations and all the hopes that those two groups of people have for him. Okay? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not just riding into a physical place. He's riding into their hearts. He's riding into their hopes. He's riding into their expectations that they have for him. And everybody in the story, to some degree, has something they want from Jesus. Either they have the expectation of this: I'm hoping and believing and I'm cheering, please, 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 I hope this is true, that you're going to change everything for me, everything for our group of people. Change things for us. Or if you're the indignant crowd, right, the expectations that you won't change things, that you will leave things as they are. I don't want you to mess with this. I'd argue this, there are two groups of people, the Jesus change everything group and the Jesus don't change anything or don't change too much group. I might be a bit extreme, but I think it's helpful. And go with me, and if you say, I'm not either of those, I'm kind of nuanced, then you're probably like me, you're both of those groups. And we'll get to that here in a second. Sorry. So group one, let's talk about group one for a sec. The disciples and the crowd. Now the disciples, this is the exuberant group, the excited group. The disciples, obviously, this, I just state this in case you're not familiar with the Bible, the story of Jesus, the story of the disciples, but they've been with Jesus for, you know, roughly 3 years now. So you have to kind of think about, in this moment, everything that they had seen, everything that they had heard him teach up until this point, right? Think of all the miracles. Think of all the teachings. Think of all the things, the exhibits of power over the natural world even that they've seen him do. It was easy to understand why they're exuberant and they're excited in this moment. And the crowd, the larger group of people, you'd have to go read in some of the other accounts, John's account. Jesus had just healed, or not healed, brought Lazarus back from the dead. It's a little more than a healing, right? He had been just raised from the dead just a week earlier in Bethany, which is kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So basically, everybody was kind of caught up. There's a lot of buzz going on about who Jesus was and what he was doing, right? And so this crowd of people is a part of the crowd who's screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a direct quote of Psalm 118. Hosanna in the highest, right? And they're waving these palm branches. It says that, it doesn't say palm in there, but John's account talks about that. That's why the kids are handing out palm branches. The palm branch, you know, that was a symbol of victory for Israel. It was a symbol of nationalistic hope, right? And Jesus riding in, we could preach 20 sermons on all of the, you know, allusions and things that are going on in here that would have been sparking in the minds of the Jewish reader and the Jewish audience of the day. Oh my goodness, here comes somebody riding in on a horse, riding in on this young donkey like Blossom, you know, the mini horse that we'll see here later today, right? Which is ultimately fulfilling Zechariah 9's prophecy and Isaiah 62's prophecy, right? That this Jesus, he's riding in on a horse. They would have been like, what does this mean? This means something significant for us, right? He's not riding in on a war horse, which is what most kings would have rode in on when they had conquered. He's riding in on a donkey, which was actually more associated with a priest than with a king, right? And so he's even showing in all of these little and big ways, hey, I'm not coming to conquer by a show of force. I'm coming to conquer by a show of sacrifice. And I'm going to lay down my life to conquer and to rule and reign in the way that I've come to do. So the crowd, this crowd that is gathered, they've heard of what's going on. The disciples, they're all coming to Jerusalem for Passover at this time of year, which is one of the three annual feasts, which is remembering the season of Israel's history when they were in the wilderness after being brought out of Egypt by Moses, right? The Red Sea, they were saved, right? And so really all this is stirring up is this gigantic mob and felt sense of save us from the new Egypt. That's what you're here to do, Jesus. You're here to save us from Roman occupation, from Roman rule, right? This is not just a religious thing. This is a political, national identity thing. Reestablish us. Get us back on top, right? I kind of, as the kids say, hits different in the climate of our day, right? In an election year. Get us back on top. We want and we expect Jesus to be a king like David and what that would do for us. Now, I can kind of get behind that with the crowd. You know, the crowd's easy. I've been a bandwagon fan on different occasions. But for the disciples, it's almost amazing to me, except I know me and I'm like this all the time, so it shouldn't be so amazing to me. The amnesia that they have about what Jesus has already told them three times clearly, this is what I'm coming to do. This is my mission and how I'm going to accomplish it. Listen to this. This is one chapter earlier in Matthew's account, right? They're on their way to Jerusalem, and he takes the 12 aside, and he says this to them. How much clearer can this get? We're going up to Jerusalem, okay, and the Son of Man, me, right, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised to life. That's what's about to happen, guys. Here we go. Everybody pack their bags. You got lunch, you know? We're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. This is how I'm going to accomplish redemption, salvation, to become the king that I've come to be. You know what the next thing recorded in Matthew 20 is? Literally, the next thing, after he tells them that I know we're going to celebrate Passover, but the real Passover lamb is about to be revealed. All that stuff that happened in Egypt, all that killing of a spotless lamb and putting the blood over the doorpost, that was always just pointing to this moment that you're caught up in right now. That's what's about to happen. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. The next thing Matthew records for us is two of his disciples, James and John, sending their mom to Jesus.
I mean, think about this, y'all. Hey, man, I'm nervous to ask Jesus. Hey, mom, you know, maybe if you lean on him a little bit for me, right?
They send his mom, their mom, to ask for where they're going to get to sit in heaven. Can he sit at the right and can he sit at the left, right? We want club seats, effectively, in the kingdom. Jesus, hey, we're with you, right? But this is going to get us something, right? This is going to get us somewhere, right? And Jesus, man, Jesus is so patient. He goes, can you drink the cup? The cup that I'm about to drink? He asked them that in front of their mom. And they say, we can. And he's like, wrong answer, right? And he says this, you will indeed drink from my cup. He doesn't say you'll drink my cup. He says you'll drink from it, which is basically to say you're going to suffer some. You're going to share in my sufferings. But you're not going to suffer what I'm about to suffer. You're not going to suffer taking on God's just wrath for your sin. That's what you're not going to do. That's why I'm here. I came to do that for you. You're not going to be separated from the Father like I'm going to experience separation from the Father. That's my cup to drink. No one else can drink that cup. And you know what they say? Pretty much this. Yeah. Well, what about my seats? Hosanna, save us, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. Save me seats. Save me seats, man. You got my seats. I'm interested in status, not serving. I'm interested in leveling up, not laying down my life. Isn't that what you're interested in, Jesus? Because that's what I'm hoping you're interested in, because that's what I'm interested in. And Jesus says to them, if you want to become great, you must be a servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your questioning about your seats displays you don't understand what type of king and what type of savior I am for you. That's group one, the excited, exuberant bunch. How about group two? And I'm going to argue this. They're the same coin, different side. It's easy to pick on the chief priests and the teachers of the law and kind of be like, disciples, I think everybody's confused here. Same coin, different side. Chief priests and teachers of the law, they're the ones here at the end, right, after the tables are turned in the temple and the children are, saying exactly who Jesus is accurately. Hosanna, son of David, they're indignant, right? Which means they're violently angry about this, of what's going on. It's not that they didn't relate to Jesus and they didn't try to connect with Jesus, but they wanted something from Jesus all along too. They expected and wanted Jesus to come in and kind of get in line with the way that they were running the religious life of the day and not overthrow their authority and their rule that they had in the Jewish community. They were the religious elite, right? They had a setup with Rome at this time. Rome was the ruler of the time over everything. But Rome gave them a certain amount of room to kind of flex and flow in what they were doing in the Jewish community, in their nation, in the way that they worshiped. So they were the ones with power and influence and political clout. It wasn't just a religious thing, right? They were the cool kids club, right? You want in Jesus, right? You know, protect and value what we protect and value the way that we do, and we'll let you in, right? We'll make you king as long as you're kind of king the way we want you to be king about the things that we want you to be king about. That's why they're indignant when he comes over and flips the tables in the temple courts and he continues to heal the blind and the lame, and all the kids are chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It's like in the movies, you've seen movies where there's like, I'm trying to think of the exact movie, like an Italian restaurant where it's like, "Hey, we serve great Italian food, but in the back, we're doing all sorts of shady stuff," right? And Jesus kind of walks through into that storefront and exposes the corrupt operation that's going on behind the scenes. That's what's happening in the temple cleansing. Jesus is coming into the temple, which is their backyard, right? And saying, "You have taken this place," which is, think about this for a second. He says, "You have made my house into something." It's easy to miss. My house. You know, it's like when, it's like Jesus posterizes them, just like dunking on them, right? You guys know what a poster is? Basketball is being played right now in the world. This is my house. You know, you've seen the guy dunk. He's like, "My house, my house." That's what Jesus is doing. He's dunking on him right now and going, "This is my house." Only the owner, I heard one pastor say it this way, only the owner of a house can come in and say, "I'm going to rearrange the furniture because this is my house. I own this place," right? This is designed to be a place where my people in the world, because the Jewish people were to be a blessing to the entire world, right? That's the Abrahamic covenant and promise. What I'm doing for you is going to bless all nations. And they had taken this place that was designed to be a place where the world would gather and experience his presence. Specifically, where they had all of this money changing going on was in the Gentile courts. If you don't know much about the temple, it was just a giant structure that had all sorts of porticos and entryways. It was like a series of rooms, big rooms, bigger than this room, each room of them, right? It was kind of like there was a lobby, there was like general admission, and then eventually like the Holy of Holies is like the VIP that one person gets to go into one day a year, right? So it was in the Gentile courts. So people who were, you know, not quote unquote the people of God, but we know because of scripture that God was going to save through Jesus, right? This Gentile court where people who were not a part of the Jewish world were able to come in and experience Yahweh, right? They had taken that Gentile court and basically turned it into a Jewish flea market, right? People are traveling from all over the place to make these sacrifices during Passover, which exchanging money and having the convenience of being able to buy birds and lambs and all that stuff, that wasn't really the issue. It's the fact of where they did it. It's like, don't you see? Like you've taken, like you could have done that outside of the temple somewhere, but you've actually taken something in here that was supposed to be designed for this place for Gentile people to experience me, and you've basically turned it into a bazaar, right? Gentiles are supposed to go in there and pray. It's be like us trying to go pray at Chuck E. Cheese during a kid's birthday party. Which most of you, if you've ever been to a birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese, you are praying. Get me out of here. Which might have been the prayer of the Gentiles as they were experiencing what was going on. Jesus is coming in saying, you've made profit the issue over worship. You've commercialized the sacrificial system at your benefit and at the expense of others. No more, not in my house. And when that group of people sees that, it says in John's account, the crowd is going with them. The tide is turning. Our little system and the way we have it set up, it's toppling. John's account says this. Here's how they respond. Now that the crowd was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, and continued to spread the word, many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, basically, Lazarus and all of these kids crying Hosanna and the turning of the tables, they say this, "This is getting us nowhere." You hear it? It's the same thing the disciples are saying. Save us seats, get me somewhere. And the indignant crowd saying, "This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They're going after him. That means I'm losing something. This is getting us nowhere. I'm indignant. Everyone in the story wants Jesus to do one of two things. Either come in and reestablish Israel and all of David's and all of Solomon's glory right now. Do it, just like David did 100 years prior when Israel was on top. Get us back on top. Or support the religious establishment. But if you don't, disappear or die. If you don't do what we want you to do, either disappear or we're going to kill you. Or we're going to disappear on you, right? I mean, the same crowd, you've probably heard this said before, the same crowd at least, turned pretty quickly, right? It's like when they send you out a bracket midpoint because your bracket's busted and you can fill out a new bracket and pick a new champion. They're like, oh, guess we're going to pick a different champion now, right? Disappear or die. Jesus changed the system in my favor. Or Jesus, if the system is in my favor, don't change the system at all. And here's what I'm inviting. I hope I've made the point. I can relate. If you really sit with this and you consider what this is saying, it confronts us, doesn't it? And I can relate because I find in myself both parties or a combination of the two on a daily basis. I literally asked Emily, I said, pray for a, give me like a story or an example. And I'm like, I had too many stories. I'm like, in most of my stories, I was both sides. There's times where I'm like, Jesus, save me, and here's how I want you to save me. And then there's other stuff. It's like, Jesus, don't touch this at all. Right? I've got circumstances and situations, authorities in my life, influences in my life, definitely in my kids' lives, that I'm like, I want Jesus to ride his baby donkey into the center of all that and make it go the way I want it to go. I can get down with that. And then there are also things that I don't want Jesus to touch at all. Places of comfort, places of control, places of influence and power that I'm basically saying, that kind of security, I don't want you to mess with. Jesus, this stuff is off limits. Here's how I relate to Jesus most days. Save me and stay away. I'm this. Change everything. If you do, I'll make you king. Don't change anything. If you don't, I'll let you be king. And the problem is this. When we're in that place, we really don't want a king. What we're saying is we are king. I'm king. I know what's best. You can be my consultant, but you can't be my king. Right? You can be my investor on my ideas, but you can't be an insurrectionist to get me off the throne of my life. But make no mistake, that is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to take the throne. And if I'm honest, I really struggle to say, I want you to rule over me with your wisdom and what's best. And I identify more with get on my agenda. I have a hard time praying the Lord's Prayer. My kingdom come. It's that easy. My kingdom come, my will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And I sure hope heaven is exactly as I imagine it. And you know, can't we have that right now? Versus your kingdom come and your will be done. So it's convicting, yes, and I hope you feel convicted. If you don't, you are literally spiritually asleep right now. And I pray that God would wake you up. But it also should be comforting. And here's where it gets really beautiful. Jesus knows that about the disciples. He knows that about the crowd. He knows that about the chief priests and the teachers of the law, right? And Jesus doesn't stop and lecture everybody about their motivations. And go like, hey, let's clean some things up here before I do what I'm about to do for you, right? I want to make sure you understand what I'm about to do before I do it. That's how I function, right? Jesus does not shame them, which means he does not shame us. One of my mentors says it like this, my Jesus knows what sin has done to me. Not what sins I've done, what sin has done to me. He knows how broken it is. Jesus knows that. That's why in Luke's account, he says, as he rides in Jerusalem, he's weeping. And he says, if you only knew what would bring you peace, but that is hidden from your eyes. You don't have spiritual eyes to see it. You don't. You can't see what I'm doing, and I'm not going to hold that against you. Because I know, as Scripture says, eyes that see and ears that hear, the Lord has to give those. The Lord makes spiritual eyes. And Jesus is riding into all of those expectations, knowing how blind they are, believing that their motivations are good, and he sees how broken they are. And he says this, you don't understand, you can't understand how deep the problem goes. What you need to be liberated from, right? It's not something outside of you. It's not Rome. Or for the religious leaders, it's not Jesus. The problem isn't something outside of you. It's something inside. It's sin. That's what needs to be changed. Sin rules and reigns and sits on the heart. And fortunately, this is what the gospel is so beautiful. Fortunately, our understanding of that, our willingness to even admit that, our agreement, our support, isn't what's required for Jesus to be committed to be the king that we need. Jesus in this moment, with nobody understanding what's going on, is saying, I'm keeping my promise to you in ways deeper than you can understand, and I don't even need you to understand for me to do it. If that is not comforting to you this morning, then write that sentence down and pray it for a week. I'm going to keep my promises to you in ways deeper than you can understand, and I don't need you to understand for me to do it. In fact, I know it's not even in your natural self to understand. Jesus told his disciples this earlier too. It's not going to be until after I'm glorified and I send the Holy Spirit that you'll realize that you weren't coming to me for me. You were coming to me for you. It's the you for me. I know I say it every time. I'm just a means to an end, not the end. But Jesus is saying here, I didn't come just to change some things or tweak circumstances. I came to change you. To save you from you. Yes, I am bringing a new heavens and new earth. That's what we talked about in Revelation. But the first new thing is you. And if you're in Christ this morning, you are new. You already have a new spirit. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. You have a new king who sits on the throne of your heart. Sin has been dethroned. I don't care how many times you sin. It does not sit on the throne of your life anymore. You have been set free. Now, I can still live like a slave to sin, but that doesn't mean I'm not free. The door is open. He came to change us and save us because what's most deeply broken inside of me is not who outside of me is in charge and has power, but whoever is in power or whoever is in charge. Left to ourselves because of sin, I will always use that power in a way that glorifies me. That's for my benefit. I'll turn the court of the Gentiles into a Chuck E. Cheese for me at the expense of other people. I'll do it. The throne that needs to be overthrown isn't a Roman one, but the one where I'm sovereign over me. And Jesus is saying in cleansing this temple, the temple I'm coming to cleanse, it's not a physical building, it's you. I'm turning over those tables and healing the spiritual blindness and lameness in your life by the power of my perfect, obedient life, my sacrificial death, and my resurrected life, so that by the power of that, my Holy Spirit can be dwelling in you. You are the temple now. I'm moving in. I'm rearranging the furniture. Right? I'm cleaning out what's not supposed to be there, not because I hate you, but because I love you and I know what's best. I want to populate it with what it was created for, which is myself, my ways, my heart. Do you see at the end, who's at the end of this story? It's kids. I'm trying to make you kids again who can say rightly who I am. Hosanna, you're king, not me. And Jesus knows if I don't do this for you, you would never do that for yourself. You couldn't. You will not choose me to be your king. So here's where we'll end, and I needed to end 5 minutes ago. So worship folks, come on. Come on up. Jesus does all this, and one of the questions that gets asked in here is this. When the whole city is stirred, they ask, who is this? Some of the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And here's my prayer for us as a community. Would you ask that question this week? Who is this to me? Who is Jesus to me? Right? Just in this passage alone, let alone in the whole of Scripture, Jesus doesn't offer you ambivalence. You can't be neutral on this. If you feel like that's the case, you're not really wrestling with the claims of the Bible about who Jesus is, right? Is he just a prophet? You know, is he someone who I hope carries out an agenda for my life, right? C.S. Lewis famously said he's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? He's one of those three. But whatever party you're in, if you're in the Jesus change everything party or Jesus only change a few things or don't change nothing, or if you're like me, you're in all the parties, right? I'm an independent. Right? The Jesus who comes to you this morning, he is committed to your greatest good, to your deepest need, and to your real freedom. And so would you let him turn the tables over? Would you let him come into the temple and flip those tables? Instead of fighting him on that, go, thank you. Because I would never clean those tables out if you wouldn't do it. Would you let him come in where you're spiritually blind and lame and say, I want to bring healing to that part of your life? Would you let him turn you back into a child? Maybe another way of asking it's this. If he isn't saving you right now how you want, would you dare to believe he might be saving you from something you can't see, that you need him to save you from? If he isn't changing what you want, would you ask him this question? If you're not changing what I want, how do you want to change me? Right? Is it possible that he's trying to awaken you to a kingdom that you've been brought into if you're a believer in Christ? You're in a new relationship with him, which means you're in a new relationship with you, which means you are in a new relationship with the world around you. You're my Savior and you're my Lord now. And here's the comfort, and I'll pray. Let me tell you, as you ask the question, who is this to me? Whoever he is for you, it doesn't change who he will be for you. However you answer that doesn't change how he answers it. He's committed to being who he's committed to being for you, even if you aren't. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word, even though sometimes it's hard because it confronts us. It confronts me with the places where I'll play whatever side of the field I need to play to win the way I want to win. And thank you that you're far more committed to me than I am to you, that you see through all of that and you're gentle and you're tender. You ride in and you conquer, not with a show of force and dropping the hammer on me, but you let the hammer fall on you. You went to the cross for my sins, my past, my present, and my future sins. You stand and intercede today for my sins and for our sins. You say, that was paid for, that is paid for, that is paid for. May we see, give us spiritual eyes to see what you've done for us, that we might reflect you more and your kingdom more in this world, in a world that is desperate, desperate to see somebody use their power differently. Thank you that you have shown us that you do, and that because of you, we can. In your name, amen.